Well, this is now our 19th sermon in the Suggested Topics sermon series. We've got quite a few more to go in this series. I'm very thankful for all the ones that you submitted. The category that I place this under is Christianity and Culture, and it's the fourth sermon under that category out of five that I'm planning to do. And this one is on gender dysphoria and how to respond. I place this topic in the Christ and culture category because it's something that has very much become a part of our culture that we have to address and look at. The word dysphoria means unhappy. I'm going to say more about the definition of that word later, but just in brief now, it's the opposite of the word euphoria. Okay, so that's important to understand. So gender dysphoria speaks of someone who is unhappy with the gender that they were born with, and their bodily gender, as it were. Until 2012, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Human Behavior that the psychiatric profession publishes referred to it as a mental disorder. Now, it is not looked at in the same way anymore since 2012. Now it's looked at not as a mental disorder, but as a person being born with a body that doesn't align with what they sense themselves to be, what the gender that they feel that they are. In other words, the problem is not thought to be that the person is looking at themselves in a distorted way, mental disorder, but that they were born with a body that doesn't fit who they really are. So there's been a change in just the last number of years in how this is viewed. So now it's looked at as a matter that calls for radical medical intervention to give the individual the body that they prefer and that will fit with the gender that they feel that they are. Interventions such as hormonal therapies and even surgery are employed, which, although they cannot actually change a person's body from one gender to another and to the opposite, can at least help to take away for their comfort certain features and things that stand out and would belong to the opposite gender. For example, hormonal therapy can help a female grow facial hair, and by surgery she can have her breasts removed. Alarmingly, even children who have not reached puberty are sometimes given hormonal blockers so that their body won't develop the characteristics of a man or a woman and the bodily characteristics that they had from birth. So the person who submitted this topic wanted me to speak about how to respond to this, which is very much part of our culture now in our society. And I'll answer that we should respond to it as those who love the Lord and His gracious gospel. So now we'll take up our next topic. No, just kidding. I'll explain what I mean by that as we go along. But first, let's go to our scripture reading that I've chosen for this subject, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the word of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing this, that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I trust are well known to your consciences. And I'm just going to pause there. I'm not actually treating this part of the passage, though it does say a lot to our topic, doesn't it? Because it's talking about what we call the intermediate state, when our spirit departs to be with the Lord. When we die, our body and spirit are separated, and our spirit goes to be with the Lord, and our body goes to the grave. And it's saying that's the time when we're unclothed, when we're naked. And then but that's not the final state. That's not where we want to end up. We don't want to end up with a body without, or a soul without a body. We want our bodies back. And the resurrection is when that body stands again, when it's raised up again, and the body and spirit are joined together. And so our body is something that goes on with us. And that's why I want to just say this after reading this. We're not going to really hang out on this part of the passage. We're going to hang out on the last part. But it's very, very significant, because what are we to do here with our body? We're to honor God with our body here. You see, the Greek idea is that you get rid of your body when you go to perfection or whatever. That's where you're headed. But we don't understand that at all. We understand that we keep our body forever. Our identity will remain who we are, what we were created to be. So it's very important that we get used to our body and who we are, because that we will be forever. All right, moving on then to verse 12. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And that he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And thanks be to God for his precious word. And moving forward, I want to begin by broadening the subject a little bit from gender dysphoria to showing you that our whole society is suffering from a general dysphoria. That's a characteristic of our present day. Now, don't worry, I'm going to especially address gender dysphoria as we go along. But to understand it properly, we need to understand that it is just one symptom, one part of a much bigger problem, a much bigger dysphoria that we need to address with people that we encounter. So we will begin to look at how to address this problem. We'll begin with that. We'll move to that. We'll move to how to address it. We'll look at the problem that we have, and then we'll look at how to address it. Of course, if we love our neighbor and we see our neighbor suffering with dysphoria, then we're going to want to help our neighbor. And we should see that there's a lot of neighbors that are suffering from this. It's not just people that are suffering from gender dysphoria. It's a huge issue that characterizes our day. So we'll look at how we can help them. And in Christ, we have the resources to do that. And we need to realize what we have. You need to realize that what you have in Christ is way more powerful than what you think it is. You think, oh, I don't really have much to say. You have a lot to say. You have a lot of resources from God's word. So let's then begin. Our whole society is suffering from dysphoria. That's where I want to begin. Let me define, as I said I would, dysphoria a little bit more fully than I did in the introduction. Dysphoria means an intense state, or a state of intense unhappiness. It was originally a Greek word. It's almost identical, dysphoria. It's pretty much this, really, we've just carried that word over, and it came over into the English language. It's a combination of dys, which means bad, and phero, which means to bear or carry. So it means that carrying something is it's bad to carry it. It's evil to carry it, kind of thing. So together it means that you find something hard to bear, or unbearable, we might say, or intolerable. That's dysphoria. Speaks of intense emotional pain. It's the very opposite, as I mentioned before, of euphoria, which is also Greek, state of extreme happiness. The prefix eu there means well. So then you bear something well, or you bear something ill, well, not well. And we see evidence of dysphoria all around us. Many people are not able to bear and cope with everyday life. So they turn to drugs, both prescription and non-prescription drugs, to try to cope. And we see an increase of this kind of thing. We see bitterness in individuals. We see anger. We see depression, anxiety. We see all sorts of compulsive disorders. We're not able to bear with what is around us. We see in relationships divorce and relational breakdowns in people that were not married that, you know, have terrible quarrels which arise when we cannot bear those relationships anymore. We have a relational dysphoria. We can't stand that relationship anymore. So it's broken up even though we made a covenant. We see suicide. Can't stand to live anymore. We see bodily mutilation. We see self-harm. We see cutting. We see anorexia. People cannot tolerate their own bodies. They're not happy with their own body. They have dysphoria, whether it's gender matters or other ways. Their own personality, their own talents and abilities or lack of these, their own circumstances. That's a huge thing. My circumstances are intolerable to me. You name it. The list goes on and on. Now we see people who are so unhappy that it's gotten to the point where people can't even tolerate their own biological gender. That's what gender dysphoria means. They find their own bodily gender unbearable. Their own body is offensive to them. The root of our problem, all this dysphoria, is God dysphoria. We cannot bear God. We find God unbearable and intolerable. You talk to many people in our society, and that's what you'll find. That's the reason for their unbelief. Our society is intensely then, to put it another way, just in simple language, our society is intensely unhappy with God. Can't stand him. Can't deal with him. We're unhappy with the way he made us. We're especially unhappy with the fall and its consequences, that he made a world that would fall. Our first parents rebelled, and we find it unconscionable that God made the world so that that could happen, so that it could fall and everything could be ruined and become ugly and cursed and so on. We find a God like that to be intolerable, unacceptable. We cannot bear to have a God like that. That's God dysphoria. We know that we are out of control in this world. We don't like that. We suffer and we die. We die when we don't want to die. And we bitterly resent that. We want to be in control. We were originally created with dominion that was lost by this fall. We know that we're not in a safe place. You can't control it. What happens? We don't know what's going to happen to us next week, next hour. We seethe with resentment because we don't like this arrangement that God has put us in. We reject the love of God that is exhibited in the gospel because we say, why do we have a mess? Why do we need a gospel? There's a mess that was created. We reject the fact that he sent tribulations, sorrows, and problems into the world to humble us that we might turn to him and be restored, because we say, why do we need to be in a situation where we need to be restored? Instead of looking at ourselves and seeing how much we need to change and how gracious God is to change us if we will look to Him, we look at it all and we say, why did He make us like this? Why did He make me like this? Why did we say to God, why did you choose this way to shape people for yourself, which is ultimately what He's doing? Through all of this, He's shaping a people for Himself that He gave to His Son from before the foundation of the world to be His people. You say, if I were in charge, I would do things in a completely different way than God has done. And so we desperately try to take control instead of cheerfully submitting to His gracious agenda with the promise of the gospel that He holds out as a free offer to anyone that will receive it. Our response to Him then is expressed in anger, murder, malice, fornication, covetousness, bitterness, and as I said before, things like bodily mutilation, bodily neglect, that's one I didn't mention before, suicide, complaining, blasphemy. It is all a grand protest against God. It's a desperate, futile effort to gain control, or at least to protest what we don't like, even to the point of trying to change the bodily gender with which we were born. Now, it's not my opinion that this God dysphoria has spread all over the place. This is what God's Word teaches us. Here are three passages, just could use tons of passages to point this out, but three passages that speak of God dysphoria afflicting mankind. First, there is the passage I just read in 2 Corinthians 5. What is the overall scope of Paul's entire ministry as he describes it there? What's he trying to achieve with his whole ministry? What does he say in verse 20? He says, now then, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Do you children know what reconciled means? That's when two people are enemies with each other. They're enemies, they hate each other. And then they're brought back together. They're reconciled. And Paul says, my ministry, my overall scope is for people to be reconciled to God because they're enemies with God. They have God dysphoria. And I want, and my ministry is aimed at restoring them, the ministry that God gave to me. We're enemies of God, but God sent Jesus to reconcile us. Problem is that we're against God and His enemies. God dysphoria, and we won't therefore come to Him. We can't tolerate Him. We want a different God, just like a person with gender dysphoria wants a different body. The bigger problem that is in the world is that we want a different God. The passage that we read in Isaiah 29 describes this God dysphoria. So that's the second passage that I refer to here. Describes this God dysphoria as our turning things around backwards. And that's really the root of the problem here. Isaiah 29:16 says, surely you have turned, you have things turned around. Shall the potter, okay, what does it mean by the potter? Somebody that makes pots. Who is the one that is referred to here, illustrated? It's God. Okay, He's the potter and we're the clay. He's the maker and we're the thing that is made. So Isaiah says, surely you have turned things around backward. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? Shall we look at God like He's the clay and we're the potter? For shall the thing made say of Him who made it, He did not make me? And why do people do that? Why do they say God didn't make me? I don't believe in God. I don't believe that God made. Because of God dysphoria. Almost every time when you examine it, that's really the problem. You know, they'll go on about their science and evolution and all these different. But when you get down to the roots of it, you know, sometimes they'll even say, oh, well, maybe aliens did it. When you get back to the roots and there's nothing, no explanation for it. Well, maybe aliens, you know, what are you talking about? Like, the problem is God dysphoria. So we say, He did not make me. Shall the clay that is made into something say, He didn't make me? Or shall the thing formed say of Him who formed it, He has no understanding? He doesn't know what he's doing. He messed up. And that's what people are saying to God. You didn't make things right. You didn't do this well. Now, in other words, we should say that God, should we say that God did not know what he was doing when he made us? Should we say that he has no understanding in the way that he's chosen to run the world? That it's wrong for him to have a world where people fell into sin and where we must turn to him to be restored? That's how he decided to do it. And that's the way it is. So you say, well, you know, I can't tolerate God then. Are we who are made capable of telling our Maker that it was wrong for him to put us in a world where we could see and experience the consequences of rejecting him as his creatures, that he did wrong in that? He puts us in a world where we can see that. What's it like when God's creatures rebel against him? He put us in a world to learn about that. Could we say that it's wrong for him to put us in a world where we rebel and where he reveals his glory by punishing some of us and by graciously restoring some of us? That's the way it is. Can the clay tell the potter how he should have done things? This potter and clay thing comes up in Romans 9 when it talks about that very matter of election. There's vessels of wrath fitted for destruction and vessels of mercy that are designed to receive mercy from God. And it says, God did that. He's the potter. You're the clay. That's how he did it. Can we tell the potter that he should have done this differently? Remember Job, you know, he didn't go, of course, nearly that far, but he was complaining about what God had brought to him. And God said, Job, where were you when I made the world? Were you my counselor? Are you able to tell me how I should have done all of this? We don't have that ability. Gender dysphoria is a very strong reaction where the clay tells God that the body that he gave them, in their opinion, is wrong. You see, this is but one symptom of this widespread problem of our unhappiness and rejection, our unhappiness with and our rejection of our Maker. Okay, third passage, Romans 1. Shows that this God dysphoria, this intense unhappiness with God, is what leads us into all kinds of disorder and misery. It's what makes us such a mess with each other. You know, I mean, if we've got it all together and we can tell God how things should be done, how come we can't get along with each other? You know, Romans 1:21 identifies the problem that although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, because they didn't like the way he did things, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So I don't like God, so I'm going to make up God my own way. I'm going to make an idol. I'm going to make a God that's not really very powerful. Doesn't really have control of this stuff. So it just happened and outside of him, and he's trying to fix it. I'm going to make a God like that. Or maybe I'll make a God that is some other way that maybe he doesn't really have any sense of what's going on. He's just a force, an impersonal force. And so these things just kind of happen on their own or as we go along. There's all kinds of different ways, you see, that we become darkened and we start making up gods that we want to serve. People say, where did all the religions come from? God dysphoria. I can't tolerate the real God, so we make up a bunch of other gods. That's how it happens. We don't treat him as God. We do not treat him as the potter who knows exactly what he's doing. Instead of being thankful, like it says, instead of being thankful, we became vain in our imagination. Our foolish heart was darkened. We're resentful instead of thankful. And we try to change God into what is agreeable to us. It goes on in verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. So something that's more like us. Birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. This is talking, of course, about idolatry, whatever ways we try to make God to conform to our desires. Because of God dysphoria, then I'm going to try to make a God that I like better, turn the truth into a lie. The result of this God dysphoria is that we do things that are not fitting as creatures. We don't like him, we don't live to please him or honor him, and so he turns us over and says, I turn you over to go in your own way. And what happens? Romans 1:28 says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting." If you know Romans 1, there's this huge long list that goes on for several verses about all the things that we do now that he's turned us over to them. We're malicious toward each other. We have divisions of parents and children, rebellion. We have hatred and strife and covetousness and all kinds of wicked things. And then it gives this huge long list of things that are not fitting that lead to misery. It's because of our quest for happiness. Okay, we're unhappy with God and we're trying to be happy. And so we reject God to try to be happy and come up with a better way. And God says, "I turn you over to your own way." And we make a terrible mess of it. It's what Adam did, right? I'm not going to submit to God about everything that he wants. I want to have the freedom to choose what I want to do. And so he rebelled, ate the forbidden fruit that God said don't eat. That was the beginning of God dysphoria. I can't go on with God like this. I want to go on with God like this, not really with God. So it gives this huge long list. God dysphoria then brings us into general dysphoria. Unhappiness with God makes us unhappy with everything, is a way that we might say that. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 shows us how to help people with dysphoria, how to escape dysphoria, you could say, and how to help people to escape. And it would include, certainly, gender dysphoria. First of all, notice that Paul himself is euphoric. Both he and his fellow ministers, you can see that how he says, going to our passage now in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, how he says we. He speaks of how he and his ministry companions are beside themselves. They're like crazy with love for God, with euphoria. They're over the top because of their God and what he's done for them. Look at verse 13 through 15. "For if we be beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind," so we pull ourselves together so we can talk to you from our euphoria, "it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." You see how opposite this is to God dysphoria. This is God euphoria. To think that the Son of God should love us so much that he would come here, the Son of God himself, and die for our sins in order that we might be saved. That he who dwelt with the Father in glory from all eternity should come here to bear the shameful, painful death of the cross so that we might be saved. If you're going to help others with gender dysphoria, it's important for you to have God euphoria. Because if you don't, then you're one who's whining and complaining about God yourself. And you're not really going to be able to get very far. That's why whining and complaining is such a great sin. You need to see the love of God and the power of the gospel so that you can bring this hope of the gospel to those with gender dysphoria. Now, I want to say something pastoral here. Of course, we fall short, don't we? And I'm not saying that we have this to perfection, but we should have a general euphoria about God, that we delight in him because of the love of Christ that is revealed to us and what we see that our God has done. You have something here that is far more powerful than hormonal therapy and surgery that mutilates a person to change their appearance to look like the opposite gender. You have something that can truly transform a person from the inside out, from dysphoria to euphoria, and so that they think God's thoughts after him, so that they live a righteous life in Christ, and so that they're holier and set apart to the Lord in worshiping, adoration, and service. A complete turnaround from dysphoria to euphoria. Paul explains how the gospel of Jesus transforms in this passage. It restores a person to their proper purpose. instead of being obsessed with all the things that they're obsessed with, they don't like the way they look, they don't like who they are, they want what they don't have, and they don't want what they do have. Whether they're happy or whether they're filled, you know, fulfilled, they say, I'm not fulfilled in this way and that way. That's all, their concerns are all on these things, with whether they like their bodily gender, with whether they fit in with other people. All of these things are their concern, with how they can really be themselves. You know, they're striving to, I really want to be who I am. Why would you want to be that if you're a sinner? You want to change. You want to be changed to still you, but you as one who's set right rather than you who's all wrongly oriented. Instead of all that, what does he say? Jesus died for all, verse 15, so that, listen carefully, those who live should no longer live for themselves. Obsessed with all that stuff about what I look like and what people think of me, like, live for yourself. Get off of that. They should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again for them. That's what we're called to in the gospel. It only makes us miserable to live for ourselves. But when Christ reconciles us to God and we live for him, that's where happiness is found. Does it mean that we won't suffer hard things in this world and have to go through many trials and tribulations that will be very painful? Certainly we will. But we will have our whole underlying foundation is one of euphoria and joy. We are restored to our true purpose for living forever and ever. And because we're restored to the God who is the God of resurrections, we're going to be raised up in glory. We start living to please our Creator, and we are set free because that's what we human beings were made to do. And when we're trying to go contrary to that because we don't like God, then we're fighting against ourselves and we make ourselves miserable. We grind away and we never get anywhere. You see, we're fulfilled in Christ because we were doing what we were made to do. We do what we were made to do, what the potter created us to do. We're in harmony with the one that made us instead of disharmony. By his saving work, he restores that purpose to us. He brings us from those who could not tolerate God to those who love God, from those who could not tolerate the way God runs the world to those who see the way that he made it and realize that it's all for him, that the world is for him. He made it this way for his glory, and that we can be blessed as we live in harmony with him. We ruined ourselves by our rebellion, but Christ restores us. He reconciles us to God. Paul explains that when this happens, when we reconcile with God through Christ, the person is changed so drastically that they are not even known by what they were before the change. There's such a change in them that they're unrecognizable in a sense. Look at verses 16 and 17. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Okay, so Christ was here in a humbled state and so on. Now he's in glory where he belongs. But he says, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When Paul says that we don't regard people according to the flesh now that Christ has come, he means that the focus is no longer on their physical appearance. Sure, it doesn't mean we don't notice someone is very attractive or unattractive or whatever, but that's not even important anymore. That's not the thing anymore. Their status, you know, what kind of honor and position they have in the world, or their wealth, or their talents and abilities, you know, that person's so talented. Sure, we see all those things, but he means that when we're converted, when that person is converted, the thing that stands out about them is that they're eternally reconciled to God. That dominates everything. They love God and they live for him and they grow in his grace. They no longer have God dysphoria. So now they turn to idols and reject God's commandments as they used to. Now they live to please Him, and He works powerfully in them. They are, as verse 17 says, a whole new creation in Christ. The old things, it's actually a present tense, it's passing, old things are passing away, all things are becoming new. They have an entirely different reason to live now for God's pleasure. They have an entirely different hope that they will be raised from the dead to live in God's house forever and ever. They love God whom they once rejected, and they trust God whom they once distrusted. They look at their troubles as troubles that are needed in order to continue the work of transformation in themselves and to deepen their love and commitment to God as well as their trust in Him. They say, God sends these things, these troubles in my life in His wisdom to make me fuller in my delight in Him, to bring about, because I'm broken, I'm ruined, and I have to have these things in order to bring that about, that growth about. So there's a whole new creation here, is how it's described. So there's a transition. There's a transition from unhappiness with God to happiness with God. And it changes everything, is what he says. I'm here for him now. I'm not here for myself. I'm done with that in the gospel. Again, not pastoral, I say to you, not that we're there perfectly, but that's where we are. That's our trajectory. That's what God has done. Paul is delighted to be reconciled to God and to have this powerful ministry that God has given him to lead others to be reconciled with God. Think of it. Think of what the resources that Paul has. Just by telling people about this gospel, that the Son of God came to save us from our sins so that we could be reconciled with God, he's able to bring about that reconciliation. It's like what we do in, like what us preachers do in preaching is such a little thing. We just tell people about it. We just tell them about it. And then God makes the change when he lays hold of someone's heart and they receive the gospel and they're changed forever into a whole new creation from dysphoria to euphoria. Look at verse 18 and 19. He says, now all things are of God. He's the one that does this stuff. I don't do it, Paul says. Who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So that all the sin that is against us and that has brought us into all of the problems and the dysphoria and everything, all of that is taken care of in Christ. We tell people that when they believe and hear that, they come to Christ and they have a whole new life. This is the gospel that we've been given to share with a world that is full of dysphoria. The word reconciliation that Paul has been given is the gospel that, if believed, reconciles sinners. That's what he means when he says the word of reconciliation, that they're no longer condemned. Now they can freely love the Lord. When verse 19 says, not imputing their trespasses to them, it means that their sins are not counted against them anymore. Our sins are counted against us until we come to Christ. And then they're not imputed to us. They're not counted to us because they were imputed to him. They were counted against him, no longer against us. And he bore them on the cross. Paul explains what he means by that in verse 21. God made him who knew no sin, Jesus who never sinned, never even came close to sin, to be sin for us. Okay, so it was as if he had committed those sins. They were brought upon him when he went to the cross. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that I might have his right standing with God, and he might have my wrong standing with God, so that forever I could be right with God. He sent him to be our priest, to be sin for us, to be charged for our sins, so that we could be righteous, right with God. To be saved, we who fell by rebelling against God and setting ourselves up as God must recognize that we have made a mess of things and we must come back to God as the only one who can deliver us. We might want to deliver ourselves. We're still playing with idols when we want to deliver ourselves. You're not dealing with a real God when you think you can deliver yourself. You can't. And that's what people are trying to do. They're trying to deliver themselves. They can't. We cannot pay for our own sins. We cannot possibly cover them. They are too great. Only Jesus' Son, who is sent to do that, can do that. And he does do that. It's pitiful to see the efforts that the world makes to try to recover themselves and how fruitless they are. Maybe there's some things can give it a little bit of a hope for a bit of a time, but there's nothing that's substantive or lasting. So you see, all this being so, like Paul, we plead with people then, because we have this word of reconciliation that can actually change someone radically like this, just if they would believe what is said in the gospel, then this being so, we plead with people to be reconciled to God. Again, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, we beg you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Ministers are ambassadors for God, and they look at people and they say, God has terms of peace. These are the terms of peace. Let me tell you how you can be reconciled to God. You're in this dysphoria. You can be in euphoria here. We're all involved. It's the people of God in pleading with sinners, begging them when we see them in their misery, that we come to them and we show them the way. When these persons are reconciled by Christ, they see mercy and grace when they look at God instead of cruelty and unreasonableness. So that's all they could see in their rebellion against God is cruelty and unreasonableness. Now they say, he's all merciful and gracious. They're changed from God dysphoria to God euphoria. And that changes their outlook on everything. A person with gender dysphoria is now unhappy to serve God with the body that God gave them. They're living for... Now they are no longer unhappy with their body. When they are reconciled to God, now they are living for God in whatever he gave them, whatever circumstances, whatever experience, they're here for God. Just as the person with cancer or with a low IQ or with an ugly physical appearance is no longer concerned about that. That's not the big deal. The big deal is that I'm here for God. Now, does that mean that we can't try to change certain things to improve? Like someone can try to improve their appearance or have surgery to correct a deformed foot or to remove their cancer? Of course. Of course we can do those things that are distortions in this fallen world that we have. Of course they can do that if they have opportunity. But even then we must serve God with our cancer or whatever we have if it's something that cannot be corrected. We say, God made me with this. He gave me this to serve him here. He gave me a low IQ. He gave me a high IQ. It doesn't matter. He made me ugly. He made me beautiful. It doesn't matter. We're here for God. We can't actually change our body from male to female or vice versa. All we can do is destroy and mangle the body that God gave us at birth. When we're no longer unhappy with him, then we're content to serve him with whatever body he gave us. So we have a glorious message for those who suffer from gender dysphoria. We have a change to offer such a person, a transition that is far superior to a change from a male body to a female body or vice versa. It is the restoration of our relationship with God so that we're no longer living for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again for sinners, so that we love God and are reconciled to him. You go from dysphoria to euphoria. Okay, having seen this, let's now consider a few related matters. First, how should we treat individuals who have gender dysphoria? We should love them and show kindness to them as much as we can. We are to do this for all people. That means that I should not try to provoke them or ridicule them. I think it's appropriate for us to use to speak to them with, you know, pronouns that they want to use if they're our friend and we're talking to them. We don't want to just be provocative, not embracing a lie when I do that any more than I'm embracing my neighbor's lie about his God if I'm quiet when he's worshiping, if he's a Muslim and he's at a prayer time and I respect his prayer time and give him peace in that time. I'm not saying, oh, your God's true. No, I'm just recognizing as an individual, he's my friend, and I'm going to address him, you know, in a kind way. The focus is not to provoke. I want to love the person. I want to plead with them to turn from these things and be reconciled to God. I'll have an opportunity to talk to them about that. Our ultimate goal is not merely to get people, you see, to stop hating their body. Any more than, really, if we're dealing with a murderer, and someone who's ongoing murderer, our ultimate goal is not to get them to stop being a murderer. What is our real goal? Our real goal is that we want them to be reconciled to God. If they're reconciled to God, what's going to happen? They're going to stop being a murderer. You see, it changed. They're changed. And yeah, of course we don't want people to murder. Of course we don't want people to be all unhappy with their body that they were given. Of course not. But what we really are aiming for, is what I'm saying, is reconciliation with God. Because that's the real problem. You haven't achieved anything if a murderer stops being a murderer and he's still not reconciled to God, because he's actually still a murderer. He just doesn't commit murders anymore in a way that is unacceptable to society, but he's still got hatred in his heart and bitterness and malice and different things. Like we all have sin. We have to come to God. We have to be reconciled to God. That's our ultimate goal. When that happens, the person with gender dysphoria will stop finding their gender intolerable. The person who is a murderer will stop hating other people and finding them intolerable so that they want to murder the other people. They will change in lots of other ways, just as we all must. As we saw, all things will become new. New creation in Christ. Okay, so that's how I should deal with people. I should be kind to them. You know, they're unhappy, and we're here to bring them the good news. How should I deal with gender dysphoria politically? Well, as citizens in a constitutional monarchy, we should, of course, do what we can to see laws brought in that are consistent with God's word as far as we have a part in that. We can vote for people that support just laws and things like that. We can support those politicians who oppose gender mutilation or letting those with male bodies in locker rooms with females or things like that. It's appropriate for us to raise our voice in protest against such things as we have opportunity. But we must be careful that in doing so, we don't lose sight of what is needed even by our whole society, our political leaders, that they would be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel has to stay at the core. Our desire is not merely to make a moral society. We've done nothing if we do that. Our desire is to see our society restored to God through Jesus Christ. That will make it moral. Then the Lord will be honored. Then people will be saved. Then they will be happy with God. But our goal is not just morality. Our goal is reconciliation with God, new creation in Christ. And finally, a word to parents. Be sure that you keep up with your children. There are lots of teens and even younger children that are pressured by those who want to promote gender dysphoria. A study was done that showed that when a teen girl declares that she is trans, her friends will do it too. It's kind of interesting. They said it happened in clusters because they're all talking to each other and they all go in that direction. It's the same with anorexia. It was a big, very common a few years back. I mean, it's still around, but it was very common. And they would do it in groups. Groups of people would become anorexic, like teenage girls that were the same age kind of thing, that were friends with each other. Or cutting oneself. That it's like it's contagious. It's a way to try to cope with not being in control. I'm going to take control. Or I'm going to lash out about my unhappiness with God, ultimately. My God dystopia. And so I start doing things like this, and I see somebody else doing it, and I say, that's something I can join in too. Got to come back, be reconciled to God. That's what is needed. So we have to be careful. It promises relief, but in the end, it only brings more sorrow and misery, all of these efforts. Be careful with your children with internet, and even with school. It's reported that some teachers have been asking children leading questions when they're very young to get them to be discontent with their gender. We are sinners, and it's easy to make us discontent. Children are sinners. It's easy to make them discontent. Children are vulnerable, and they need to be taught the truth. They need to be encouraged to be content. To do otherwise is like, it's like hearing a skinny girl say that she's fat and tell her that if she thinks she's fat, then she is fat and she needs to go on an extreme diet, and putting her on an extreme diet. Why would you do that? She's discontent with something, and she shouldn't even, shouldn't be discontent with. It's not valid. We don't want to encourage people to be unhappy with their body, but to accept the body that God gave them and use it for God. And with the internet, little children don't have the discernment to freely surf the internet. In fact, most teens don't either. Don't let them do it. They can go to all sorts of places they ought not to go, and they can be filled with all sorts of things at an age when they aren't really ready to process that all. And you don't want to throw them into that kind of situation. Many children get into everything from pornography to places that encourage them to question their gender. And it's very easy to suck a child into those things because they're feeling insecure, they're lacking comfort, they're looking for something that can help. And somebody says, oh, look at this. And it's like hucksters that are selling things. And it's not... They don't have the discernment sometimes. So we need to be very careful as parents to watch over our little ones. What our children need is what 2 Corinthians 5 talks about. They need to be taught to live for God and not for themselves from the very beginning. They need to be taught that happiness comes living for God, not living for yourself. They need to see that true happiness can only come from being in harmony with their Creator. We were made to serve Him. We were made to be His. Encourage them to have God euphoria instead of God dysphoria. That comes only when we have Christ as our Savior. We cannot have God euphoria unless we have Christ as our Savior. He reconciles us to God. So if you don't see God euphoria in your children, if you see that they don't seem like they're loving God and they're not really, they seem to be against God, then talk to them about it. Tell them of our great God. Tell them of what He's done in Christ. Help them to see and pray that God will open their eyes. I remember when our children were little over the years, and I would see indications of God dysphoria. And I would pray first and then ask God to help me to have wisdom and then go and talk to them about it and try to help them to work through this something that was showing up that they were just... There's a resistance there. There's a dysphoria there, a discontentment with God and with life and bringing them back again. We're here for God. We're here for God. This is the way that we want to go. The gospel has power to transform. A person who has gender dysphoria wants to be changed in a superficial way. They feel that they can gain control somehow over themselves when they in fact destroy themselves. But the gospel has power to truly transform. It restores us to our Maker so that we love Him and so that we live for Him, which is what we were meant to do. That makes everything new. That is the transition that is needed. A transition from dysphoria to euphoria. This is the transition that everyone needs. Please stand and let's pray to our God. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You that for the millions of people who've experienced this glorious transition from God dysphoria to God euphoria, from a general dysphoria to a general euphoria. We thank You, O Lord, that many people have heard the gospel, they have learned of the Lord Jesus Christ, or they have been brought up from childhood in knowing this salvation. And we pray, O Lord, that You would help us, that we not harden our hearts to this, that we not go back to our old stubborn and ignorant and foolish ways, but we come and we find life in You, we find hope in You, Lord. We know, Lord, that there is a huge resistance in the human heart because the human heart is wicked. And we know, Lord, that it's only by the working of your grace and your spirit that change can be accomplished. Oh, Father, please, please, please help us. Help us, Lord, to rest in our Lord Jesus Christ, to rejoice in him, and to help others to do so, to point them to him, to have wisdom in knowing how to do that. Father, I come again as we did at the beginning of the sermon, praying and saying, Lord, we need wisdom. And we thank you that when Solomon prayed to you for wisdom, that you delighted in that prayer and you gave it to him. When he said that he was like a child and didn't know how to come in and go out. Father, certainly our children are like that, but we are like that too. So we pray that you would help us, Lord, that you would give us wisdom, that we would understand and we would be able to tell people of the glorious hope of the gospel, that they would be reconciled to God. This is the most powerful message, the most powerful transition in all of the world. It is one that changes us forever and ever, and that causes us, as the Bible says, to never regret it, to never be ashamed. There will never come a time you see someone at the end of their life who has followed Christ all their life, and no one in that way says, oh, I wish I had not followed him. I wish I had rebelled against him and gone my own way. Father, what a grand thing it is to be reconciled to our God, to know him, to walk with him, and to have purpose and meaning instead of striving and groping and reaching and stretching and just being miserable and unhappy and discontent and rebellious and hateful and bitter and cold and all the rest that goes with it. Father, you have made it so that this gospel is freely offered to all, that whoever believes will be saved. We pray, Lord, that the power of the gospel would be evident in our midst. We thank you, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's sing Psalm 144b.
Blessing that comes from him. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift